2 weeks ago, maybe it was three, we all prayed for Emily Unrein. Many of you are familiar with the fact that Emily is going and doing missions work and in Haiti. She is there now. She's been there now for about a week and a half, I think it is. And I just would like to really pray for Emily, and I want to pray for our team that was planning on going to Haiti in November, because there's been some events of late. I'm not sure if any of you are familiar with it, but there's a lot of unrest going on in Haiti right now, just even very much so over the last couple days. They have moved up their elections, and as you probably are aware of watching things on the news, sometimes elections bring out the worst in some countries, and this is one of them. There is a lot of unrest, a lot of violence going on. Yesterday, three missionaries were murdered. Just yesterday, one of them, part of the Mission of Hope, which is the group that we were going with. And so the group that we have going, they've got some decisions to make in regards to whether this is something they continue to do and continue with, or something that maybe this is not the best thing to do at this time. Also, we've got little Emily over there right now. And so we really need to be praying for her. We need to pray for the people we've got going, and we need to be praying for that country. There's a lot of animosity in Haiti right now towards America and towards missions organizations in particular. Now, that may sound strange considering all that we've done for Haiti since the earthquake, but actually that's not that uncommon. Where we just pour tons of money and efforts into a country, and after a while they actually begin to kind of despise you for it. And their anger is very much so being turned towards the missions and missionaries that are over there. So Don called me today, filled me in on a lot of this. Pastor Don, that's Emily's dad for those of you that don't know. He asked if we could pray, and I think we really do need to. So why don't we pray together, and then I'll also pray for God to bless His Word tonight. Father, thank You that You are the one we can run to with everything that we are concerned with, because You are big enough. You are powerful enough. You are all-knowing, all-seeing, and You are everywhere. And so, Father, it is to You that we run with our fears, our concerns. And Father, first of all, I just want to lift up Emily to You right now. She's in a tough spot, and I know she's really wrestling with a lot of stuff right now. I pray, Lord, that You would bring her peace and comfort in the middle of the storm, that You would give her wisdom beyond her 18 years, that You would give her wisdom that comes only from You. I pray You give her parents wisdom, because they're kind of itching to go get her. I pray, Father, that You would protect her by Your angels, Lord. I pray that You would continue using her and use this situation to mold her, to shape her. What might have been intended for evil, Lord, I ask that You use it for good. In the life of Emily, in the life of those in our church who are going to be going to Haiti in a couple months, Lord, I pray that You would give great protection, great wisdom, great discernment to know what we should do. Father, if this is something You're saying to do, we go, because You said it. But Father, if there's something here You want us to make an adjustment to, ask, Lord, that You would make that clear, that You would make that plain, so that we might do this according to Your will. And Father, we lift up the country of Haiti. Father, their political system is a mess. Their elections are a mess. The people are destitute and angry, and so most of the time without God, in darkness. And Father, of course, Don even told me this afternoon that the elections are actually falling during their fall festivals, during which all of the voodoo rites and things are at such a high fever pitch there. Lord, there's a lot of spiritual warfare going on over that one little place. half an island. Father, I pray that you would intercede for your glory, according to your will. We place it in your hands and ask that your good pleasure be carried out, that your name would be seen among the nations because of what you do in Haiti. Father, thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you that we can rest and trust that you will meet and answer those needs according to your riches and glory. And Father, as we spend some time in your word tonight, I ask that you would open it up to us, that you would speak to us. Father, I ask very deliberately that you get me out of the way so that your Holy Spirit can speak through your word to each one of our hearts so that we might be more and more conformed to the image of your Son, that we might produce fruit in abundant measure for your glory and for your kingdom. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Why don't you turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Tonight we are going to begin studying verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter. And, I'm really excited about what the Lord is going to teach us in this book, because in many ways this book is one that helps us when life is hard, when life is tough. Which I suspect is probably something all of us need to hear, yes? Right? If your life isn't hard right now, what do they say? Just wait a few minutes, right? It will be. So this evening, as we jump into this, I kind of have a bit of an ambitious goal, at least for me. I want to kind of cover a bit of the background of this letter, and I want to cover the first two verses as well, because I think that will really set the stage for what will come in the rest of our time in this letter. So why don't we begin by reading verses 1 and 2, which is what we'll cover tonight of chapter 1 there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Let's begin tonight by talking about the man, Peter. Verse 1 tells us two things there right off the bat, doesn't it? One, that Peter wrote the letter. Okay, pretty straightforward, pretty simple. But second, he tells us that he was what? An apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what is an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, quite simply, an apostle, the word, means ambassador, a messenger, a delegate commissioned, in this case, by Jesus Christ to take his message, his words, to wherever he is that he tells them to take them. So Peter was one of a unique group of men who were personally called and commissioned by Christ and who ministered with Christ after his resurrection. And the church as we know it, guys, today even, was built on the foundation of their teaching. It was built on the foundation of what God revealed to them. Now, that's pretty heady stuff, right? Can you imagine being an apostle? Can you imagine having all of that be said about you? So why Peter? I don't know if you've ever thought that before. Why Peter? Why did Peter get to be an apostle? I mean, what were his qualifications for such a singular and important calling? Well, let's consider that. Because I think it's a good thing to reflect on Peter's qualifications. What do we know about Peter? Well, we know that the Bible tells us that he was married. We know that very specifically because at one point it says that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. I don't know if Peter asked him to do that or not, or if he just did it without permission, but nonetheless, Jesus healed his mother-in-law. So we know that Peter was married. As a matter of fact, later in the epistles, it talks about that Peter would take his family, his wife rather, with him when he would minister. We don't know if he had any kids. That's never mentioned. We do know he had his own business. He was a small business owner. So if any of you are small business owners, Peter was as well. He ran a small fishing company in Galilee with his brother Andrew. As you may be aware, Jesus himself handpicked Peter to be one of his inner 12. Those 12 disciples who would then become apostles eventually, well, with the exception of Judas. And as a result of that, Peter spent 24 hours a day with Jesus for 3 years, for about 3 years. I mean, think about that. That wouldn't you like that? I'd kill for that, wouldn't you? I mean, well, maybe not kill. That'd probably disqualify me at that point, yeah. But no, I mean, you wouldn't you love to just walk with Jesus when he was on the earth and just see what he did? Peter had 3 years of watching Jesus' miracles. He saw the feeding of the 5,000. He saw the feeding of the 4,000. He saw the healing of the blind. He saw the healing of the lame. We're talking about eyewitnessing hundreds, maybe thousands of miracles, including the raising of the dead. Peter saw all of that. He saw Jesus walk on the water, and for a brief period of time, until he looked down, Peter walked on the water too. And on top of all of that, Peter was not just part of this elite 12. He was actually part of an even smaller group within that. You know, the inner three, along with James and John, those who were closest to Jesus. And as a result of that, Peter was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. You guys remember that? When Jesus appeared in all of his glory, Peter got to meet Elijah and Moses. Probably got their autographs, I suspect. You know, I mean, he got to see this happen. That's pretty amazing stuff. Peter was at the Last Supper. He got to see Judas betray Jesus. He was there when Jesus was falsely accused, when he was beaten beyond recognition so you could barely recognize him as a human being. Peter saw all of it. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that Peter was at the cross. But you know, it would not surprise me at all if Peter found a way to get a glimpse of the cross from a distance, to see what was happening. You know, the first to know that Jesus rose from the dead was a group of women, right? But the angel told those women to go and tell who? That Jesus was risen from the dead. Yeah. Singled Peter out by name. Go tell Peter and the rest of the disciples. I don't know if that made the rest of the disciples upset or not. But no, Peter, for some reason, was singled out. Peter and John were the first disciples to run to the empty tomb and to see the empty grave. After Christ's resurrection, Peter was the leader of the early church. Do you know that Peter gave the first gospel sermon and altar call? Right there in Jerusalem. 3,000 people responded and gave their lives to Jesus Christ. Now I'd say those are pretty impressive qualifications, wouldn't you? Yeah. You know, the constant theme of Peter in both of his epistles is, I was there, I was there, I was there. Guys, Peter has the ultimate Christian resume. This is probably why all he needed to do in this letter we're reading is saying, from Peter. It's like saying Madonna, you know? I mean, just one word. And everybody knew who it was. They knew exactly who Peter was. And when people heard that they'd gotten a letter from Peter, I guarantee you, man, they pulled up their chairs. Right? They sat on the edges of their seat, maybe turned their heads a little so they could hear better what this famous man had to say. Now, interestingly, while Peter could have talked at length here in verse 1, about himself, about his qualifications, as we've kind of just done. You notice he doesn't? He never does. Instead, what does he begin talking about? His readers. His readers. And who they are because of Jesus. And guys, I want you to understand, right here at the beginning of this letter, I hope you'll stick with us through the whole thing, because guess what? You are part of that group. You are part of that group to which this letter was written. So, let's see what Peter had to say about his audience. First of all, Peter tells us that there were these locations that Peter was initially sending this letter to. Places that they would have initially received this letter. And he tells us that he was writing to believers in Jesus who had been scattered in certain geographical locations. You can see him there. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. If you have any Bible maps in the back of your Bible, you'll probably easily find those regions, probably on a map called like Bible Lands of the New Testament or something of that sort. And these geographic areas are actually quite similar to what we would call states in America. They were that as part of the Roman Empire. And all of them, all of the ones that Peter mentions here, are all found in modern-day Turkey. Okay, so I don't know if that helps you kind of place, on the globe where these letters were going first. And in one sense, Peter was kind of the pastor of these churches, these scattered believers. He was pastoring the churches with the only method he had available to him. Right? He couldn't be there every Sunday, so he was writing letters, and his letter would be brought there by an orator. He would travel with the letter, and then he would read that letter when the body came together, usually on the first day of the week, on a Sunday, when the church would come together, and he would read it to the church. And it would be as if Pastor Peter was right there, hearing those words that he had for them. But guys, I want you to particularly notice here in verse 1 that Peter calls the people that he is writing to three specific things. He says that they were chosen. He says they were aliens. And he says that they were scattered. And I want to spend some time looking at those tonight, because I think these are really important concepts for us to understand if we're going to make sense of the rest of this book. So why don't we begin examining that word chosen. Some of your versions, if you have something other than the NASB, which I'm reading from, you might see the word elect. They mean the exact same thing. Chosen means elect. And this is how Peter describes the Christians that he's writing to. The word chosen or elect means that they were chosen by God to be part of His family. Guys, the same is true for you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, did you know that God chose you? God chose you to be part of His family. And we all need to recognize, if you've spent any amount of time in God's Word, then you will know this. But we need to recognize that in the Bible, the focus is always on God loving us. It's never on us loving God. You will never find the verse that says, "We so loved God that He did this, this, and this." Matter of fact, it all says quite the opposite, doesn't it? Paul even goes to the furthest extent of it and says, "While we were yet His enemies, Christ died for us." Now, some people really wrestle with this idea of God choosing. They wrestle with the idea that God chooses who belongs to them, because in their minds, perhaps, and maybe in some of yours as well, you might be thinking, doesn't that mess with my free will? Right? No, I can remember the day I chose Jesus. I was there. So what do you mean He chose me? They wrestle with these things. Also things that are talked about in Ephesians chapter 1. Things like predestination. These are all part of that same thing. And they'll tell you that because they're wrestling with this, this is the place that they've come to so that they can understand it. They'll tell you that what this means is not so much that God chose you apart from you choosing Him, but is that God only chose to love those He knew in advance, you know, because God can do things like that, who would choose to love Him. In other words, God would look down through time, before the earth was ever made, look down through time and all of those that He would create, and He would see those who would one day choose Him as their Lord and Savior. And then, based on that information, in eternity past, then He says, I choose you. And this is the way that they come to be able to put this idea together of free will and God choosing. And they use a misunderstanding of the word foreknowledge in verse 2 to kind of prop that idea up. But guys, while that may make it easier on our brains to grasp, to accept, it isn't true. That isn't what the Scriptures teach. The Bible says very clearly in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, that how many people seek God? Anyone? No one. No one seeks God. Makes you wonder how the seeker-sensitive movement ever got started. No, I mean, I understand there's some nuances to that, of course, but there's no one who seeks after God. No, not one. Nobody chooses God. Scripture is clear that God chooses to love those who would never choose to love Him. Look at the Apostle Paul. Was he just a squeaky, clean, nice boy before Jesus got a hold of him? No. Paul was committed with everything that he had to destroying Christianity and destroying Christians. He would have never chosen Jesus. So Jesus chose him. You notice that when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, basically knocked Paul right off his horse from the brightness of the glory of Jesus appearing before him. Do you notice that it wasn't a back and forth conversation where they dickered over the terms of the agreement? No, Jesus said, oh, by the way, Paul, you're going to serve me now. I've chosen you. I'm going to show you how I'm going to use you. Paul responded rightly in that conversation. He said, Lord. It means he bowed his knee. He said, I submit, I surrender. I suppose you could say that was his choice. Guys, God chooses the unlovely. He chooses the undeserving. He chooses the sinful. He chooses the wicked. You see, God is not... He is on a rescue mission to save His enemies. We are not on a rescue mission to save ourselves. We are not deserving, but guys, we are loved. We are loved. We have done nothing to earn God's favor, but by His grace, He poured it out on us. Oh, I hope that does something in your heart. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it really should. Now again, some people really fight. They wrestle with that word elect, which means chosen by God. They shouldn't. I didn't put the word in the Bible. God did. It is our identity. We are chosen to be loved by God. Guys, as believers in Jesus Christ, we should revel in that. We should rejoice over that. You know what we deserve? We deserve hell. Hell is fair. But we get to be the most blessed beings in the universe. In all of God's creation, for all of eternity, because God chose to love us and chose to save us through His Son when we were completely, absolutely incapable of loving Him, seeking Him, or saving ourselves. That's what Scripture declares. And why did He do it? He did it for His glory. I know our tendency might be to go, well, He did it for me. You know, I'm a great catch. That's why He did it. No, He did it for His glory. As many of the songs that we just sang was worship to God for His glory. As John mentioned in his prayer, God, this is for Your glory. That's why He saved you. That's why He chose you. And that means that the most reprobate sinner, guys, the most bloodthirsty terrorist on the planet. And we know a few right now, don't we? They're in the news. None of them are too far from God for Him to reach. Now, they have to come through Jesus Christ, yes. But could God choose them? Yes, God could. It was never about us reaching out to God or us saving ourselves. Guys, that is a man-centered idea about God. That kind of puts us up there on the throne, doesn't it? That makes us front and center. And what happens with this man-centered idea of God is that we reduce Him from a sovereign God in command of all things, in command of all His creation, to a weak God who is at the whim of sinful human beings, choosing Him or not. No, it was always about God reaching us in His love and supernaturally changing our hearts. God is all about the business of taking His darkest enemies and transforming them into His closest friends. Guys, that's us. That's us. God does not love us because of who we are, because we loved Him first. He loves us in spite of who we are. I hope this idea of being chosen, of election, is something that brings joy to your heart. Because that's what it was intended to do. You know, some of you were probably never picked for anything in life. You know, if you were like me, you were, you know, in gym class, dead last, all the time. Smallest, skinniest kid there, man. Yeah, not so skinny anymore. Still not very tall, but, you know, maybe you can relate to that. Maybe in the high school yearbook, they forgot your photo. Maybe you're always getting passed over for promotions and not, guys. Think about it. Even if you were never picked for anything, in the one thing that really matters, you were chosen. You were chosen. You were picked by God to be the object of His undeserving love for now and for all of eternity. Guys, that changes things. Shouldn't it? We live differently and we die differently because of this. We don't die hoping or wondering if we're good enough. Oh, I hope I was good enough today. If I die today, I hope I didn't do this, that, and this. As John said, as he was quoting Psalms, your sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, and they are removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Now, that does not mean that there's a point at which they meet up and they're all hanging out together. What it means is they are gone. They're gone. That's what it means to be chosen, guys. That's what it means. And so we have the privilege to die rejoicing that we will be forever with Jesus, even knowing we don't deserve it. The only reason, guys, that we're going to be with Christ for all eternity is because we are elect. We are chosen. We are getting what we don't deserve. That is the identity of the Christians that Peter's writing to. That's the people he's writing this letter to, and that's your identity as well if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. But you know, not only are the readers here of Peter's letter the elect, it also says that they're scattered aliens, doesn't it? Scattered aliens. We're not going to talk about Area 51 tonight or anything like that. obviously, the use of the word alien here means literally strangers. We think of it in terms of maybe illegal aliens in the news today and that whole political thing. That's the idea that's being talked about here. Literally, the phrase that Peter uses here is exiles of the dispersion. And dispersion is just an Old Testament term that means exactly what the NASB says, scattered. They were scattered. They were dispersed. And the picture there is kind of like, you know, putting down fertilizer on your lawn with one of those rotary things that just spreads it out all over the place. That's the picture here. And it was a term that was used a lot in the Old Testament of Israel. Particularly so when God's people were taken into captivity because of their sin, their idolatry against God. They were living in a foreign land. They were living in a strange culture. They were living in a foreign world. Literally, they'd been uprooted, say, from Israel and taken to Babylon, or uprooted from Israel and taken to Assyria, places they'd never been. And guys, this is very important if we're going to understand 1 Peter. You see, Peter tells us that our identity as Christians is that we are living as exiles in a foreign land. This world is not our home. This world is not our home. And if you are a true child of God, then in one way, shape, or form, then you already know that to be true. Because everywhere you turn, are you not confronted with things that are completely, absolutely normal for the culture, but absolutely, completely not normal for you as a Christian? Yes? Right? Yeah, everywhere we turn. From things like abortion and homosexuality to movies and language and all sorts of stuff. We are different. God chose us and He changed us. And now, it feels like we're strangers living in a foreign land where everything is built around an entirely different set of values. So, where do we belong? Well, the Bible tells us that where we belong is with Jesus. That's where we belong, guys. I mean, have you ever noticed that wherever Jesus is in charge and moving and active, doesn't it feel like home? You know, church should feel like that. I'm not saying it always is. I'm not saying our church always is, but that's what it should be like. Because you know who the senior pastor of this church and every other church is? It's Jesus. Yeah. I'm not the senior pastor of this church. Jesus is. He's the shepherd. And if He's in charge, if He's running the show, that should feel like home to us. Everything else should feel foreign. And, I don't like it. But we come into His presence, whether it's in our own prayer closet at home or here at church on a Saturday night, or just one or two of you coming together to pray with one another, that should feel like home. Guys, eventually, Jesus is coming back. Yeah, that's worth clapping for. He is coming back. And He will ultimately create a new heaven. And He will create a new earth. And He will create a new Jerusalem where heaven and earth are combined. And Jesus is going to be president. Right? Yay! So everything will work. Right? And sin and sickness and death will be stripped away. And we will dwell forever on a new physical earth in our resurrection bodies with Jesus forever. Amen. Yeah, that is an amen. Do you feel a little bit of that longing for home? We should. Because at that point, it is finally going to feel like home, guys. For the first time in our lives. But before that, before either Jesus returns and takes us with Him or calls for us and we go home the old-fashioned way, I guess you could say, We are here. We are living here in this place where we are aliens and exiles in a world that is fighting against us. And that's why these Christians that Peter is writing to were aliens, and why we're aliens in a foreign land. Let me just give you a little bit of an idea of what these particular Christians that Peter's talking about here were facing. In that day, your primary allegiance, your primary alliance was to your nation. We're talking heavy, heavy-duty patriotism, okay? Probably beyond anything we have ever experienced here in this country. I mean, the confession of a Roman citizen was, "Caesar is Lord." Caesar is Lord. And when they said that, you know what they were doing? They were willfully and cheerfully declaring, "Caesar is the boss of my life. We live for Caesar's fame. We live for Caesar's glory." Now, when you became a Christian, who do you say is your Lord now? That's right. It's Jesus. Now, more important than what Caesar thinks about them is what Jesus thinks about them, right? Because who's Lord? Jesus is Lord. These guys were not going to stand before Caesar when they died. They were going to stand before Jesus. Understand, Christians back in those days were not being unpatriotic to the Roman Empire. They would probably serve in the military, gladly pay their taxes, so on and so forth. But serving Jesus was more important to them than serving Caesar. Jesus was their one and only Lord. Now, as you can imagine, that didn't go over real well. That did not go over real well. Christians in this part of the world that Peter is writing to were accused not of being Christians. They weren't accused of having faith. Hey, there were religious people everywhere. You know what they were accused of? Being disloyal. That's what they were accused of. And some were eventually tortured and killed because they would not bow to worship Caesar. And guys, I think we still see this today. Caesars have different names now. Empires look a little bit different, for which we probably should be grateful in our case here in America. But I think we see similar things like this today with Hobby Lobby, the thing that just happened with them and other Christian businesses where they were not willing to go with the government health care because it would fund abortions, which violates their conscience before who? Their Lord, Jesus. See, Jesus is their Lord, not the government. Really, guys, nothing's changed, you see. Christians are aliens and exiles. And Christians back then, they were not just facing pressure nationally, they were feeling like aliens in their own local cities. You see, every city had cultural traditions and feasts and spectacles and things that every citizen was expected to participate in. But most of the time, Christians didn't want to participate in many of them because they were not in line with who God saved them to be. Right? They didn't go to Mardi Gras with the rest of the city. Okay? The drinking and the drugs and all that stuff, that's not their identity. They were chosen. Right? In Jesus Christ. They weren't dressing up like witches on Halloween, acting like witches and casting spells and things like that. Because Christians aren't supposed to look like that or deal with that or mess with those things. They weren't getting drunk on New Year's Eve and waking up on January 1st with the neighbor telling them, "Hey, you kissed the neighbor's wife," and you actually remember nothing about it. They wouldn't get involved in that because Jesus was their Lord. And that was not consistent with what Jesus had called them to be. Their lifestyle was different than the way the rest of their city lived. And they didn't participate in that, and so they were treated like aliens. Some of those Christians, many of them, were even losing their jobs because of their faith. See, in that day, there was no Social Security system. There's no welfare. There's no unemployment checks. You were part of a trade guild more often than not. And your whole family usually was part of that trade guild. Ancient guilds were very much like much more powerful unions that we kind of understand today. And these guilds had ancient rituals and secret rites and weddings and funerals. Those would all take place in your guild. And when you were unemployed, guess what? Your guild would come and they would take care of you. And all of the guilds of the ancient world had their own particular gods and goddesses. It was their patron god or goddess that you had to sacrifice to maintain your job. Well, Christians didn't sacrifice to the gods of the guild. Who was their Lord? Jesus. And as a result, some of them lost their jobs and all of that protection that came with being part of that guild. It was kind of like us becoming unemployed and losing our medical and losing our dental and losing our retirement and having no other unemployment check coming down the line. I think you get the picture. These Christians were facing hard, hard times. And this is why Jesus and Paul and Peter here have all said that we should realize that we are exiles in this world. We won't fit in, guys. We will suffer. We will be looked down upon and excluded. But Peter doesn't merely make the statement that they are aliens due to their salvation. No, he actually goes on to describe there in verse 2 how they became Christians. And this applies to us so directly, and I want to spend some time here. Look at verse 2, where he describes how they were chosen. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. And I want you all to notice that Peter describes here how all three members of the Trinity, you see that? The God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all worked in their lives to bring them into relationship with God. All members of the Godhead are involved. Okay, all three of them. The first one he talks about there is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The reason they knew Jesus at all was because of the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I mentioned this phrase just a little bit ago, and this phrase here, as I said, is often misunderstood and used to arrive at erroneous conclusions about the plan of God and the sovereignty of God and the choosing of God. Again, just to refresh our memories, what sometimes people will say is that the word foreknowledge means that God looked down through the corridors of time, okay, and He foreknew, or He knew in advance, that I would choose to love Him, and therefore, He then chose to love me. That is not what Peter is saying here. Okay? Let me reiterate. If that were true, God ceases to be sovereign. He ceases to be the God of the Bible. Because He is now at my whim, isn't He? He is at the whim of my choice. A choice, by the way, which we saw earlier, that none of us would ever make. So what Peter is saying here is that God knew He would create me. He knew I would need a Savior. He knew that He would send Jesus to die for my sins. He knew that He would supernaturally step into my life to save me. It means that God the Father has a good plan for our lives, and He is carrying it out. He didn't, you know, most of us, when we make plans with absolutely no understanding of the future. We hope, right? We make plans hoping that everything works out. God did not do it that way. God knows all things. So when He made His plan, He did so with foreknowledge. Guys, life is not random. I know that's kind of a word I hear my kids say constantly now. I don't know why it's such a used word anymore, but life is not random. God is sovereign, and God has a good plan that included saving you and saving me. And so we can trust Him. We can trust His plan. And guys, again, God the Father's foreknowledge should be incredibly comforting to us. It should be incredibly comforting. That's why Peter brings it up here to this particular group of aliens and exiles who were just going through such horrible, hard things. He wanted to comfort them. Because this means that God has a plan. And it involved His Son coming to save us. God the Father's plan involves saving me and electing me. I don't deserve any of that. And so when life gets hairy, and life gets weird, and life gets hard, and life gets out of control, we need to remember that it is not outside of God's plan. He saw it all, didn't He? There is no part of His plan for your life that is hidden from Him. There is nothing that happens to you that is going to cause God to go, "Whoa, where'd that come from?" See, that's what we say. It's not what God says. We need to remember that nothing is outside of the Father's plan. He saw it all. Now, I may not always understand His plan. Amen? We don't. 99% of it, sometimes we just don't see. We maybe got the next step. Okay? But I can trust His plan. Peter wanted these people who were suffering to know, you can trust it. Hold on to it. In everything from salvation to the things I deal with that are difficulties in my life, I can trust Him. Even if my life is hard. Even if I'm losing my job, or losing my status, or even losing my life for Jesus, it is not out of the Father's control. It's all part of His good master plan to make His name famous through our lives. Someday, I suspect, when we get to heaven, I'm really hoping there's a great big table where God just rolls out the blueprints of my life and shows me what that master plan was. Right? I really hope that happens because I want to be able to see what each and everything that happened to me had a purpose for. And I guarantee you there is a purpose. There is a reason. Even those things that were intended for evil, not by God, but either by us or by this world, Scripture says He will do what with them? He will turn them to good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. I want to see those blueprints, guys. And I trust that we will. And then, I think God the Father's master plan is going to make a lot of sense. We're going to go, I get it! It makes sense. This side of that table and those blueprints, He says, trust me. I'm your Lord. I chose you. Trust me. The second way that Peter describes here in verse 2 how these people became Christians, you see it right there by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And while the Father has a plan from the foundation of the world, we are not living this Christian life in our own strength, guys. And for that, I am very, very grateful. The Holy Spirit is in us. Ephesians 1:14 declares that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a down payment on all that He is going to give us. All of that amazing future that is yet to come. You know, this past week I had the opportunity to talk with someone who just really struggling, really, really struggling. And I asked her how had God changed your life? Because she'd lost sight of it. Have you noticed when times are hard, you get these blinders and you can see nothing else, right? I know, I've been there. And even in the middle of her struggles, though, as she thought about it, she told me that she was a completely different person than she was just 20 years ago. The Holy Spirit was working, you see. He had changed her. The changes in her life didn't come from her own strength. The Holy Spirit is the one who had changed her, who had given her new affections, new desires. You know, the things she once thought were great, just the greatest thing in the world, she now sees them through God's eyes. She thinks they're disgusting. And many things that she thought were stupid, she now sees through God's eyes. And she treasures them. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that the Holy Spirit makes us a completely new person. New creation. We are not making ourselves into a new creation, guys. I don't know if you've noticed, but we're really pretty lousy at doing that. But the Holy Spirit is not. He has that ability. He makes us into a new creature. Even when we struggle with sin, the power to beat that sin does not come from us. It's not about our willpower or how much we're pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. The answer to beat sin is not trying harder. It's not more religion. It's not more rosary beads. It's not, you know, hitting your head against a wall. The answer to beating sin is asking the Holy Spirit to help you become more and more like Jesus Christ and surrendering to that. It's leaning and learning more on the Holy Spirit and asking Him to change our desires, to reshape us from the inside out. Guys, God the Father has a plan. And it is a good plan. It involves saving you. And even if life is hard, we are not outside of that plan. And the Holy Spirit is within you and He is leading you. He is guiding you. He is transforming you. He is giving you new affections, new desires. That is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So what does God the Son do? It seems like that's an obvious one, doesn't it? Right? Because that's usually the guy we think most about in regards to our salvation, is God the Son. Verse 2 says that He sprinkles us with His blood. The picture there, guys, is an Old Testament picture. I don't know if the whole idea of sprinkling with blood seems kind of odd to you, maybe even a little strange, but it's an Old Testament picture. It's the shedding of the blood of an innocent animal, which at that time was the only way to cover our sin. The righteous, so to speak, for the unrighteous. In Exodus chapter 24, when Moses inaugurated the old covenant, that promise with the people of Israel, you know what he did? He says he splattered blood over all of the people. He sprinkled blood on them. And that signified that they were participants in that promise with God. But what we find in the New Testament is that when Jesus died on the cross, it says that His blood inaugurated a new covenant, a better way, a better promise, a new relationship between God and His people. Not based on animal sacrifices like before that man makes, but on the once for all sacrifice that God made of His own Son for us. And just as the Israelites were sprinkled with blood in Exodus 24, to show their participation in the old covenant, we are also sprinkled with the blood of Christ to show our participation in the new covenant, that new relationship to God through Jesus. In fact, that's the very thing that we're celebrating right here with these silver trays tonight in communion. And as a result, guys, our sins are gone. As we said before, they're not lurking around the corner. You're not going to get to heaven and God's going to say, by the way, what's with this one? They're gone. Covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. He was righteous. We were not. His blood has been shed for us and we are sprinkled with it. The righteous for the unrighteous. Your sins are gone. All we need to have a restored relationship with God is Jesus. We don't need more karma. We don't need good works. We don't need Mecca. We don't need to try harder. We don't need reincarnation. We don't need purgatory. We don't need to just do a better job. We just need the blood of the perfectly righteous Jesus Christ to be sprinkled on us. And guys, Peter adds one last thing here that I don't want us to miss. He also says there in verse 2, to obey Jesus Christ. Did you see that? To obey Jesus Christ. This is an important piece, guys. God the Father has a good plan for our lives, involves saving us. God the Holy Spirit has an active role in our lives, which involves transforming us into a new creation. And God the Son has an active role in our lives, which involves a new covenant, which pays the price for our sins, restores us to relationship with God. And the purpose of all of that is what? That we might obey. So that we can obey. So that we might live a life of obedience to Jesus Christ and bring glory to God the Father in the process. So, what could Peter teach those Christians, right? Because that's what we just got done looking at, who these Christians are. What could Peter teach these Christians about hard times? Just as importantly, what can Peter teach us about hard times? Because, you know, when you look at it, I mean, at first glance, Peter might seem like someone that's kind of hard to relate to. I mean, he walked on water, right? I can barely get out of bed in the morning sometimes. Right? Peter, he saw hundreds, probably thousands of miracles. In my life, I've seen two. Two that I know for beyond the shadow of a doubt were miracles worked by the hand of God. On his first sermon, he had 3,000 people come forward at an altar call. I can't get those kind of results after preaching for 14 years. He has the ultimate resume. I fail Jesus, seems like every single day. What would a guy like Peter have to say to someone like you and me, who more often than not fail Jesus every day? Well, I think the reason that God chose Peter to write this letter to people who fail and who are struggling is because Peter knew exactly what that was like. Maybe more than almost anybody. You see, Peter, he had this incurable desire to be liked by everybody around him. Does that sound like any of us? Yeah, most of the time. And he failed Jesus repeatedly because of pressure applied because of that. After Jesus was arrested, before his crucifixion, Peter was lurking around the courtyard there, right? Hanging out in the courtyard, waiting to see what was going to happen. And he is warming himself by the fire when basically this junior high girl came up to him and said, "Hey, weren't you with Jesus?" And Peter lied. He said, "No. No. Don't know what you're talking about." But she kept on insisting. Junior hires are like that, right? She just kept right on insisting that he was one of Jesus' friends. So what did Peter do? He started swearing up and down, cursing the place, you know, up and down, saying, "I don't know who he is. You're mistaken." Guys, think about that. After 3 years, 24 hours a day, watching hundreds to thousands of miracles, and even himself walking on water, Peter caved under the pressure of a junior high girl. The Bible tells us in what I think is one of the most poignant moments in all of Scripture, that when Peter denied Jesus that third time, it says that Peter turned and Jesus, who was a ways off being tried and beaten, turned and their eyes met. And that Peter ran away weeping, sobbing bitterly. Why? Because he blew it. He had failed the one he called Lord, didn't he? He was a miserable Christian failure. Now that I can relate to. That's a guy I can relate to. Maybe you can too. Peter, just like us, failed Jesus on many occasions, but the good news is that in spite of those failures, Jesus was incredibly kind. He was incredibly loving. Remember, who chose Peter? Did Peter sign up? No. Jesus chose him. Peter was drafted, man. You know? And Jesus loved him. And when Peter repented, Jesus didn't take him aside and say, "You know, Peter, I love you, man. Your sins are forgiven. But you really blew it big there. So we're really, you know, we talked in the front office. We're really only going to be able to use you in a little way now. We had big plans for you, buddy, but, you know, now we're not really going to be able to do." Did that happen? No. Jesus absolutely, completely restored him. He didn't just use Peter in a little way because of his past. He continued to use Peter in a huge way for his kingdom. He remained the leader of the early church in spite of those glaring sins. Now, Peter's a guy that understood the pressure to conform. Aliens in a strange land, they feel that pressure all the time. Would you agree? We do. Sometimes it just feels like it'd be a whole lot easier to just go, "I let go and just go with the stream," right? Just go downstream with the water. But that's not what we've been called to do. Peter understood that. He faced and failed at it multiple times. And so Peter's life is really an incredibly encouraging testimony to all of us. And that's his intention in this letter, is to encourage them, to build them up in their faith, because, man, they're going through it so bad. And that even when we fail Jesus miserably, when we repent, Jesus is incredibly loving and kind. And He will restore us, and He will continue to use us. He will not write us off, but He will continue to use us in big ways, even if we fail Him again and again. I would say that this may be a guy we want to listen to. Would you agree? Yeah, me too. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this evening, and I thank You for this letter that You are going to be taking us through. Father, I pray that You would take what we talked about tonight, use it in each one of our lives. Father, may it begin to transform the way we think. May it renew our minds. May it change the way we live. May it change our perspectives on this world and our place in it. But more than any of that, Father, may it turn our eyes to You. You are our Lord. No one else. May that be the centerpiece, Father, of every day that we live. May it affect how we live, how we act, what we say, where we go, what we do. Father, take these things and use them in our lives tonight. And thank You, Holy Spirit, for ministering to us through Your Word. And we ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.